Please turn with me in your scriptures to the 130th. I'm going to be focusing on the first four verses, but looking some at the rest of the psalm as well. So I'm going to go ahead and read all eight verses from Psalm 130. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We are facing many trials at this time in our church. Last Sunday evening, Sean mentioned many of them. We have financial difficulties. We have difficulties in our home life and marriages. We might be facing difficulties with our transportation. Maybe we have cancer or other physical ailments, or the loss of loved ones, both in our family and in our church. I'm sure all of us are grieving at the loss of our dear sister Colleen. And many of us may also be grieving because of our sins. In times like these, we should be crying out to God. And yet, the question arises, how are we to cry out to God? Do we know how we're to call out to God in times of need? This is going to be the focus of this exhortation this evening. We have a psalm here that is a cry to God. And from it, we're going to learn how to cry to God. This psalm is a psalm of ascent. The psalms of ascent are a group of 35 psalms, numbered 120 to 134. According to tradition, these psalms were used by pilgrims as they would go to the annual feasts at Jerusalem or go to worship in the temple. These psalms were used for preparing their hearts for worshiping their Lord God at His temple. Now, one of the important aspects of worship is prayer. And as we worship at home and privately and in church, we're going to be praying and crying to God. And so this psalm in particular, as the Ascension Psalm, was, I think, meant to prepare God's people as they came to Him to be able to cry to Him. The first four verses of this psalm deal with the cries of the psalmist to God. As we read this, we see him crying from the deepest recesses of his soul. Now, these depths brought him into a profound anguish, but we see that his anguish is not so much because of his trials, but because of his sins. The focus of the psalmist in these verses is not his trial, but the God who is able to bring him up from these depths. The psalmist sees the terrors of his own sins. He stands in the presence of a holy and awesome God, and he knows it. And he looks at himself and sees himself to be a sinner. However, the psalmist presses on because he says there is hope. The last half of the psalm deals with how the psalmist is dealing with his problems. Is he moping, or is he, what's he doing? He says there that he is hoping. He ends in hope, knowing that God is good, that the God that he serves is a good and merciful God in whom there is redemption. He is also, in the end of the psalm, encouraging the people of God to do the same thing that he is doing. So this psalm certainly should be an encouragement to us as well. In the exhortation this evening, I'm going to be bringing 3 points. First, we should cry to God knowing that we are sinners. Second, we should fear the God to whom we are crying. And third, we should cry to God with persistence and with hope. First, we should cry to God knowing that we are sinners. The sinner doesn't come to God with a list. Instead, he comes with a very simple plea. I cry, God, to you from the depths. Hear my supplications. The psalmist doesn't anywhere in the psalm even identify for us what his cries are about. He simply says, God, I'm crying to you. Hear me. Now, we see from the context, especially in verses 3 and 4 and 8, that his trouble was sin. Because he talks about redemption, there being hope in God in redemption. Now you may ask, oh great, I came to hear about crying to God in my trials, but this is about crying to God when my trials have to do with sin. But all of our trials, every one of them, have to do with sin. In the first case, it might be that they're having to do with sin is that God is needing to chastise His children because of their specific sins. Or maybe if you aren't God's child, your trials are coming upon you because God is wrathful towards those who are wicked. But I think we can agree that every trial that we face in our life has one cause, and that cause is Adam's sin. All of us are responsible, along with Adam, for his first sin. We sinned with him. We partook with him in the first sin and in the consequences of it. So all of our trials relate to sin. So when we see here him talking about sin and redemption, all of our problems relate to this. And we should cry out this way, knowing that we are sinners. The psalmist comes to God and he says, Lord, I am in trouble. In the next breath, he doesn't demand help from God, but instead, he confesses his sinfulness. Oh Lord, if you were to count iniquities, my iniquities, who could stand before you, he says. The psalmist understood that God would be entirely just to punish him eternally. He understood that the God that he was coming to is a holy God. In Psalm 38:4, David writes, For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. David is describing his sins as if they are water, as if he is drowning in his sins. And David was a man after God's own heart. But you may say, I don't sin that much. But if you say this, you are showing that you really don't understand the holiness of God's law. Do we understand that dishonesty in filing our taxes is stealing? that gossip or even stretching the truth the smallest bit is lying? Do we understand what Christ taught us in Matthew chapter 5 when he said that if we hate our neighbor, we've committed murder? In fact, God demands more than that. He demands us to even love our enemies. In Romans 3:10 through 18, Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." Now, Paul is not here speaking about some small and terrible group of people. He's talking about you. And he's talking about me. He says all are under the curse. All have fallen short of the glory of God. How are we, who are such wretches before God, to stand in His presence and pray? His eyes are too holy to look upon sin. He will not hear us, it says in the Psalms, if we have regarded iniquity in our hearts. Our own righteousness that we're so proud of is filthy rags. We must come to God as sinners, claiming not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. James tells us that God resists the proud. If we come to God proud, thinking that we deserve something from Him, He will resist us. He will reject us. So we must come to God humbly, knowing that we are sinners. Secondly, we should fear the God to whom we are crying. Look at verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Strange words. When I first came to these words, I didn't know what to do with them. I fear God because He forgives me? That doesn't make any sense to me. To begin exploring the meaning of this verse, we really have to examine that word fear. There are many who want to tell you that that word in Hebrew could also be translated as deep respect. And, yeah, to some extent I think they're right. But I'll have you notice that not one major translation of the Scripture translates that word as deep respect. If that's the best word, why didn't these good translators translate it that way? The word, the proper word in English, is fear. These people who want to tell us it's deep respect seem to be telling us that it's not good to fear God. But David writes in Psalm 19:9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." But you might say, I'm called to praise God, to give Him glory and to worship in His house and to be joyful before Him. Well, look at Psalm 22:23, where it says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All you offspring of Israel." Our worship and praise of God clearly should reflect fear. There seems to be the idea today in the church that it's not okay to be afraid of God, that there's something wrong with that. And yet, the wisest man that ever lived told us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. He told us that wise men fear the Lord. In fact, all true religion, all true Christianity, has to do specifically with fearing God. Now, I want to be very careful here. The kind of fear I'm talking about is not fear of judgment. The Christian does not fear that God will judge them for their sins. But when they come into God's presence, when we come into God's presence, we should tremble. Psalm 5:7 says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." We seldom come to God fearing Him. The sinner suppresses his knowledge of God. And as that sinner is successful in suppressing this knowledge, they are successful in suppressing the fear of God as well. David says of the wicked, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." The sinner closes his eyes to the revelation of God in nature. He hardens his heart against the evidence of God in his conscience. Is there someone here tonight who is hardening their hearts against the fear of the Lord? Oh, don't harden your heart against this. Seek to understand it, and understand it rightly. Open your heart. Because if you persist in your rejection of the knowledge of God, you will know Him forever in fear in hell. But the Christian has a shield. God's own Son has reconciled us to God, has taken away God's wrath from us. As we sung in the hymn of praise this evening, God has hidden us in the cleft of the rock and covered us with His hand. Now think about where those words come from in Scripture. In Exodus, Moses asks God, "Let me see you." And God says, "If you saw me, you would be destroyed." And so God takes Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock and covers him with His hand. As God Himself passes by declaring His name and then uncovers Him just to be able to see the backside of God's glory. And what's Moses' response? He falls down. We have that covering in Christ Jesus. He is our cleft rock. He is the mighty right hand of God that covers us. So that for us, it is safe to fear the Lord. Because we can fear Him not for what He will do to us, but for who He is. We have forgotten who God is. Do you claim to love God, but forget that this God you love is worthy of fear? Maybe when we come to prayer, we remember to come humbly as sinners. But do we remember to come to God in fear? Think about how Christ has taught us to pray. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is not a God who is like us. He is so far above us. He is terrible and just and wonderful. Even if God were to reveal His love to us alone, we would tremble for the awesomeness of His love. C.S. Lewis, in his first Narnia novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, tells us by way of allegory a little bit about this God that we come to. After having dinner with the Beaver family, the children are discussing Aslan with their host. They haven't met Aslan yet. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is anything but safe, but he's good, and he's the king. Our God draws us near to him in redemption, and we should tremble. The first point we've covered this evening is that we should cry to God knowing that we are sinners. The second point is that we should fear the God to whom we are crying. Thirdly, we should cry to God with persistence and with hope. The psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord." What the psalmist is here saying is, I have cried and cried and cried. The Hebrew expresses a completeness in his crying, that there is nothing left out, that he has completely cried to God. But he doesn't stop crying to God. Some other psalms that show us this. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Maybe you have cried to God for days without answer. Some have cried for weeks and months and even years to God without perceiving an answer from Him. Sometimes it feels that the heaven is made of brass, that our prayers aren't getting to God. But God sometimes desires us to cry long to Him, that He might build patience in us, that He might build strong hope in us, and that we might learn to trust Him even in the midst of our trials. Last Sunday evening, Sean preached from a text that contained these words, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint. The psalmist also knows that the wrestling with God that he is undergoing is working hope in him. Luke 18:1-7. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him night and day, though he bears long with them? How often are our cries half-hearted? Maybe we cry two or three times and we stop because God hasn't answered us. The Lord gave us this parable to encourage us to keep crying, like the psalmist did in our psalm. But how will we, weak and foolish sinners, be able to cry to God long and to persevere long with Him? Christ, by His Spirit, must give us faith to do so. The psalmist was living in this faith. Look at what he says in the last four verses. Hope, hope, hope. He had that strength of the Spirit to keep looking to God in his trials. Has God given us that strength in our trials? The psalmist prays in the clear knowledge of the Lord's forgiveness. He is aware of his hope as he prays. Forgiveness, there is forgiveness with you, he says. He also says, with Him is abundant redemption. But more importantly, He says that His hope is in the Lord's Word. He says, and in His Word do I hope. God's Word gives us much encouragement in our trials. We look at these different things. God's command to cry persistently and with hope should be enough. But God is gracious in His Word. He's given us more. Not only has He given us a psalm like this to encourage us, but He's also given us some stories. Hezekiah was a sinner like us. And God told him that he was going to die. But he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord added 15 years to his life. Jonah was running from his God-appointed task. And God brought a great storm on his ship, and the people on the ship found out that he was the cause, and he told them, throw me overboard, then you'll be saved. And he did. But talk about a trial. He was sinking. In fact, in his recounting of that, he says, the seaweed was wrapped around my head. He was down to the floor of the ocean. And a great fish came. God heard his cry, and a great fish came and delivered him from that trial. We've learned, hopefully, we've learned by God's Spirit tonight, three things that we should do in our prayers. First, we should cry to God knowing that we are sinners. Second, we should cry to God fearing Him. And thirdly, we should cry to God with persistence and with hope. Christ is the reason for all of this. What right does a sinner like you or I have to come before God in prayer? Is it not because we stand not in our sins, but in the righteousness, in the robes of Christ's righteousness? What right do you have to come into the presence of such a fearful and awesome God? But hasn't Christ hidden us in Himself and taken away God's wrath towards us? And how will you ever be able to cry to God persistently and with faith? It's only because Christ has worked these things in us by His Spirit. Praise be to God, for He alone, Christ alone, is our all and all. Look at the hope the psalmist has. His sins, he's saying, are terrible. The God that he's coming to is to be feared. He himself is certainly a man like us and weak. And yet, the psalmist looks in hope more than those who wait for the morning. The morning always comes. God's answer, too, will always come to His people when they cry, and that answer will be a good answer. Amen. Heavenly Father, please bless these words to Your people. Father, make us more diligent in our cries to You. Lord, You know that we have need to be crying to You in the trials You've brought upon us. Lord, teach us, not by my words, but by Your words and by Your Spirit, to cry rightly to You. Teach us to come humbly, for we are sinners. Teach us to come in fear, because You are worthy of fear. And teach us not to give up, but to persist, to pound at heaven's gate until we have the answer that is good from You. O Lord, bless us this evening as we continue to worship in Your presence. Amen.